These are the words of God. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our hearts this morning to receive it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, before turning to the Word, Nancy and I would like to thank you all for three things. First, for the invitation to come here. It's been very gracious, very wonderful time. Secondly, it's been wonderful to catch up with a number of old friends and to make new friends. We're very grateful for that opportunity also. And then third, for the cardboard flotilla thing. I've never ever thought of or seen anything like it. And it's wonderful to have your horizons broadened that way. We can go back to Moscow and say, you won't believe. So with that said, I read from Revelation 21. I want to read a few other texts also. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Then, from Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And then Ezekiel 47. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So, we want to remember that the Spirit moves through all the earth, converting and restoring individuals, fashioning them into saints and into believers. As his fruit is manifested in them, as the work of the Holy Spirit advances in them, as addressed in the earlier talks, one of those fruits is self-control, self-government, or self-mastery. This self-government is the basic building block for establishing any non-tyrannical governments in the other spheres that God has established among men. Without self-government, families can become autocratic tribes with one domineering personality. Without self-government, the church can become a grasping and despotic monster, as happened in the medieval period. Without self-government, the civil magistrate can become an overweening and covetous thug, as has happened in our time. It is easy for us to blame all these governing authorities for filling up the vacuum. All right, so there's been a vacuum created, and they fill up that vacuum. But we really ought to find fault with ourselves, because it was our lack of self-control that opened up and created that vacuum. When the people are slaves to sin, they cannot enjoy the balance of form and freedom that God has ordained for humanity. A family filled up with scheming manipulators will not be at peace with one another. A congregation of porn users will not see the law of liberty unleashed in their midst. A nation of fornicating potheads will not enjoy civil liberty, as well expect to plant thistles and harvest barley. It is simply not going to happen. So, we consider this question. Only Christians are under the authority of the church. It seems like a voluntary arrangement. And every man is an authority in his own family, and the people in the family are under authority in a Christian family. And in the church, a Christian church, it's the same way. But a question arose. Someone asked me, how is it that the church can get off telling non-believers, telling pagans, telling secular people that they are somehow under the authority of Christ in the civil realm? They're going to say, well, I don't buy your Christianity. I don't believe your Bible. Well, I want you to consider two things. The first is, if someone walked up to you to mug you and stuck a gun in your back and said, your money or your life, and you laughed, a carefree laugh, and said, well, you picked the wrong person because I don't believe in guns. If the mugger turned red and apologized and put the gun away, what's the problem? What's the problem there? It's not that you don't believe in guns. It's that he doesn't believe in guns, right? It doesn't matter if the person being mugged believes in guns or not. If you are talking to a non-believer and you say, the Word of God says this, and they say, ha ha, carefree laugh, I don't believe in your Bible, and you turn red and put your Bible away, the problem is not that he doesn't believe in the Bible, the problem is that you don't believe in the Bible. That's the issue. And that's the failure of nerve that we're coming up against. We have radically misconstrued the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations. Therefore go, disciple the nations. So, he's saying, therefore go. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has that authority. He's not trying to get that authority. And so this is the fundamental shift that I would like to encourage you to make. Our position is not the position of people in the campaign of Jesus for president. We are not campaigning, trying to get people to elect him to anything. The office he holds, he already holds. The office he holds, he's held for 2,000 years. The office he holds was given to him by the Ancient of Days and not by the American people. All right, so we are not trying to campaign to get Jesus elected to anything. Our position is more like this. It's as though there were a great war between two empires, and one great king overthrew this wicked, despotic empire. The capital city fell, and then that conquering king sent all his messengers and heralds out to the hinterlands of that defeated empire to tell everybody that the capital city fell, and they might as well surrender now. They might as well come along quietly. That's our position. We are announcing that Jesus is king. We are not trying to get him to become president. All right? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Now, you're going to say, well, some people aren't going to like that. Yeah. All right? That's why this was a war. That's why there was a war. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he had to rise again from the dead. So, we want to understand our position rightly, and we want to understand the relationship of the church to the surrounding world, the church to the surrounding kingdom. Now, if I could just give you a little grid to use as we proceed through this material, think of the center of every culture is cultus, worship. The word cultus simply means worship. The center of all culture is the cultus. Worship is the driving center. One theologian said, Henry Van Til said, that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. We have a pagan secular culture. There's a pagan secular religion at the heart of it. Their temple system, their synagogue system, is basically the public school system, the secular education. That's how they promulgate their faith. That's the center of their faith, and then it extends out into every area of life. We are going to the city center and building a cathedral there. We're worshiping Jesus at the center of this culture, and when you build an alternative center of worship, the gods are competing, and the God that we are worshiping is the God who lays claim to the whole thing. So if we succeed in building that cathedral and we succeed in throwing down the temple of secularism, then as a result, as a consequence, the culture itself will be evangelized and will come to Christ. That's how the nations stream into the New Jerusalem. That's what's happening. So, there are a number of details that have to go with this, so let's consider them in turn. Instead of one text, Revelation 21, I selected a battery of texts, 21, Revelation 22, Isaiah 60, and Ezekiel 47. This is a mashup of texts. In doing this, I'm not attempting to pull a fast one, but rather I'm following the example of the New Testament writers who frequently present us with a collage of quotations from all over the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles, and they weren't at all embarrassed about saying here, 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 and here, and then presenting them to us. Moderns like to say, well, that's proof texting. That's what they did in the New Testament. That's what the author of Hebrews does. That's what Paul does in Romans. That's just the way it's done. In that spirit, the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the Isianic Zion, and Ezekiel's great temple are all one. They are all the same thing. It's all the same vision. Comparing them with one another and seeing what is said of them, we can see that they are all symbolic images of the Christian church, neither more nor less. They are all symbolic visions of the Christian church. There are many reasons for arguing this. Some are just overt. John sees the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a high mountain and showed me the New Jerusalem coming down out of it. So who's the bride of Christ? The church. So come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he showed me the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, as Paul says in Galatians, is the mother of us all. Right? We are all children of the Christian church. New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. Right? 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. That's the unit of measurement that we get stadium from. So a stadium is one trip around. Stadia is the plural of this unit of measurement. And it's 1,200 stadia, about 1,500 miles. Huge cube. What else in the Bible is a perfect cube? What else in the Bible? Well, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. And this perfect cube comes down out of heaven. It's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You, the Christian church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all of these images are images of the same thing. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. When we gather to worship God, as we are doing right now, we are assembled on the heavenly mountain, the heavenly Zion. That's what we're taught in Hebrews 12:18. So when we come to worship God, you've not come, the author of Hebrews says to the Christians, he said, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to the heavenly Zion. All right, so when we come to worship, we are not coming to a tangible, touchable mountain like Mount Sinai was. We have come to the heavenly mountain. That's what all Christian worship is. And that's why all the congregations all over the world who are ascending that mountain on the Lord's Day are all coming to the same mountain, all coming to the same place. So you shouldn't be distracted or blinded by your physical surroundings. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, that church is located in two places. To the church in Ephesus, right? The church in Ephesus, they had Ephesian surroundings. But he also goes out of his way repeatedly to tell them in that book that they are in the heavenly places. They are in Christ Jesus. They are seated with him in the heavenly places. The Ephesian church is in Ephesus, and the Ephesian church in worship is in heaven. Right? We go to heaven every week. We ascend into the heavenly places in worship. That's what we are doing. That's what we're summoned to do. Come, the angel said to John, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is that bride? It is the Christian church. Ephesians 5:25. And then he showed him the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. Revelation 21:2. The great harlot was the old Jerusalem, now divorced and put away. The New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, a living shrine to the living God. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Revelation 21:16. So much of this is basic. Now, my point in bringing these texts together is to show you the distinction between this church and the redeemed nations of men. There's a difference between the church proper and the redeemed nations of men. The boundary between them is porous. There's traffic. Right? You can go in and out of the city, and you go in out of the church and into the kingdom, and out of the kingdom and into the church. So the boundary between them is porous, but it's still clear. Ezekiel's temple does not grow and fill the earth, but water flows from the temple until it inundates and heals the earth. So the temple doesn't fill the earth, but water from the temple fills the earth. Do you see that? There's a distinction. The earth does not become the New Jerusalem, but the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory to her and acknowledge and support her. So the New Jerusalem does not become the whole political system, but the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem. They acknowledge and support the New Jerusalem. Kings will be nursing fathers, Isaiah says. They will be nursing and nurturing fathers to the church, and queens will be nursing mothers, Isaiah 49:23. So kings and queens lend their support, give honor and glory to the church. They respect the church. They listen to the church. They simultaneously support the church and submit to the church. What they don't do is vaporize themselves. What they don't do is take themselves out of the equation. Civil authority is, as we addressed in a previous talk, Romans 13, civil authority is established by God. God established it, and he is not about to eradicate it. He's not about to eliminate it. Now, I want to address one other aspect of this in a moment, but first let me say that the great Zion of Isaiah does not swallow the world, but the ships of Tarshish sail to her with all their wealth. There's an ongoing traffic of peace between the world and the church. After the Great Commission is fulfilled, there is peace between the church and the kingdom. There's peace between church and the kingdom. Let me just make a brief parenthetical comment about, I like telling people, beware of all isms, except for prisms. Prisms are all right, but every other ism is a hazard. It's dangerous. We are Christians. We are not ideologues. We don't follow ideologies. We want to follow Jesus, and we don't want to follow abstractions. We are not servants of abstractions. We are sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters. We are citizens. We are church members. And we are church members and sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters in particular families. We are husbands and wives in particular families. We are church members of particular congregations with responsibilities to that congregation. And we are citizens of particular tribes, particular nations. The nations bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, and we have duties and responsibilities to those nations. And we can't say, no, I belong to a certain political ideology, right? Like I'm a communist, or I'm a socialist, or I'm a libertarian, or I'm a Republican. Those ideologies do not warrant your loyalty, right? You don't want to think of it this way. Let's say you had a widow. Your mom is a widow, and she's starting to take interest in investing her money in the schemes proposed to her by Nigerian princes on the internet. Okay, and let's say you're a mathematician. Okay, let's say that's your vocation. You're a mathematician. When you remonstrate with your mom and say, "Mom, don't send money to Nigerian princes. How dare you speak to me this way?" You wouldn't draw yourself up to your full height and say, "I'm speaking to you as a mathematician." Your knowledge of math is motivating you to speak. You're speaking to her as a son who loves her, right? Now, the son who loves her also knows math. The son who loves her also knows math, and that informs his correction, his admonition, but his duty is that of a son. If you were to ask if someone's in the grip of an ideology, and it doesn't much matter if it's an ideology with a capital I, if that ideology, like socialism, social justice warrior on the left, or libertarianism on the right, as an ideologue, if you were to ask a very simple question, do you love your country? No, my country doesn't deserve my love. Right? You know, my mom doesn't deserve my love. She's bad at math. You say, no. Everything we do should be honoring our father and mother. We should be doing what we do as loyal sons and daughters of families, churches, and civil societies. And what motivates us is love, not the fact that we're good at math. Right? There's a world to be developed there, but that's by way of parenthesis. So, when men are forgiven and set upright again, they find themselves functioning within the framework of the three basic governments that God has established. As we've covered, the first is the government of the family, following the order that God has established. The husband is the head, his wife is his body, and the executive of that family. And together they shepherd their little ones. The family, as I said before, is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. The second is the civil magistrate, which is the ministry of justice. Their task is to make it possible for you to walk across town safely at 2 a.m. Their task is to simply maintain order, keep us all from killing each other. Their task is to give us a rough and ready stability so that we can function within the boundaries that God has established for us elsewhere. Now, I said if the magistrate's job is to establish justice, and it is, to maintain justice, and it is, you want to make sure that you are careful to define justice biblically. I'm not talking about social justice warrior stuff, because social justice is actually, that mantra right now is social injustice, because they're not defining justice biblically. The church is the ministry of word and sacrament, the ministry of grace and peace, who is the Holy Spirit himself. So because the word justice is so abused in our day, I want to say something briefly about that in the civil magistrate's duty to enforce justice. Injustice is not the violation of someone's rights, however those rights may be defined. Someone can't say, well, you hurt my feelings, and so my rights are violated. Injustice is the violation of God-given rights. It's not the violation of self-appointed rights. If someone has the right to appoint their own rights, they can say, I have the right to never hear a contrary opinion. I have the right to never hear anything that's offensive to me. Okay? Well, that's not a true God-given right. A true God-given right, God gave us all the right to a fair trial if we're accused of some crime. You can't be convicted according to your God-given rights unless there's 2 or 3 independent lines of confirmation. You've got a right to a trial. You've got a right to confront your accuser, Proverbs 18:17, so on. God tells us what a biblically just trial would look like. And if that's violated, so if the Lord Jesus is railroaded in his trial, true injustice was applied to the Lord Jesus because they were violating all the things that God said to do in a trial. And so, if we get an unfair trial, the kind that Jesus got, that's an injustice. But God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. Why? Well, if he did, that means that somebody else has the obligation to pay you that amount, right? Every right has a corresponding obligation on the part of others. If I have the right to keep and bear arms, that means other people have the responsibility to not take away my arm, my guns. If I have the right to a fair trial, other people have the obligation to not rip me off by providing an unfair trial. If I have the right to free health care, someone else has the obligation to provide free health care. So giving me my right is the enslavement of a doctor. Right? Say, come with me, we're going to provide this person with free medical care. So if the Lord gave us the right to $15 an hour, He is giving the obligation to an employer to pay you $15 an hour, and frankly speaking, you're not worth that. And you say, well, that hurt my feelings. Well, see, we're living in the era where feelings, not God's word, not God's law word, not God's expressed commandments are governing how we react to things. So when the state steps in to enforce that kind of obligation, the result is always tyrannical. Whenever we detach ourselves from God's word, the result is always going to be tyranny. So I've talked about three governments, and I want to talk about the relationship of the three: family, church, and state. In God's order, not one of the three is permitted to domineer over the others. Not one of the three is permitted to domineer over the others. Each has its assigned task. They each have their divinely appointed bylaws. They each have their book of procedures that God gave them. And each one needs to tend to its own knitting. Each ministry is supposed to mind its own business. The family can't tell the state what to do. The state can't tell the church what to do. You know, it just doesn't work that way. The church does not declare war. The church does not collect the trash. The family does not administer the sacraments. The family doesn't have the keys to the kingdom. So fathers can't baptize. A father, someone who happens to be a father, can baptize his children, but the office of father does not bring the authority to baptize with it or administer the Lord's Supper. The family does not administer the sacraments. The state does not review cases of church discipline. Someone is disciplined for deserting their wife and they're excommunicated. The state doesn't get to review that. That's not their department. And not one of these spheres is dependent on any of the others for their existence. You don't need to go to the state to get permission to be a church. You don't need to go to the state to get permission to be a family. And the state doesn't have to come to you to get permission to be a state, to punish the wrongdoer and reward the righteous. Now, as came up during one of the Q&As, in times of crisis, as when Rome was threatened by the Lombards and the state was utterly inadequate, the Bishop of Rome had to step in and negotiate with the Lombards. One government may pick up some of the slack, some of the responsibilities of another. Or say there's a failed state somewhere, there simply is no civil magistrate, but you still have families and you still have churches, and you have an existential crisis. The leaders of the churches might gather together and do something ad hoc, but those are unusual circumstances which everybody recognizes. Other unusual circumstances may be as when Paul prohibits Christians filing civil suits against one another before unbelieving judges, which he does in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. He wants the church handling court cases that would ordinarily be handled by the civil magistrate, but because the civil magistrate is not, they're not believers yet, he doesn't want two believers in a dispute to go before the unbelievers and ask the unbelievers to identify and define righteousness and justice for us. Paul says that'd be humiliating. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Why can't you handle this business dispute between two brothers? Why do you have to haul it in front of the unbelieving magistrates and embarrass everybody? That's just not right. But those are oddball circumstances. Those are outlying circumstances. Ordinarily, the church ought not to be adjudicating property line disputes or business deals, but we should prefer that to the scandal of asking pagans to define justice for two believers. But with that said, there is definitely a hierarchy of honor in this glorious and eschatological fulfillment. And this is what it looks like. The church does not fill up the world, as I said earlier in this message. The church does not make every day into Sunday. The church does not turn every day into Sunday. The church does not turn the world into one perpetual worship service. But the knowledge of the Lord does fill up the world as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. The knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord, fills up the earth as the waters cover the sea. So how does this work? In our texts, note the flow in two directions. the living water flows from the church out to the families and nations of men, and all the families and nations of men flow to the church. But they don't stream to the church in order to live there. Right? We don't stream to the church in order to live there. They don't come into the church to establish permanent residency in the church. They come to eat from the tree of life, and then they go back out again with a benediction, with the peace of Christ upon their heads. All right, so you come into the church as an auto mechanic or as an attorney or as a writer. You come into the church and you are fed, you are nourished, your sins are addressed, and you are given the blessing of God in the church, the ministry of word and sacrament. The word is preached to you, the blessing is pronounced on you, and you are equipped to go out and be a spirit-filled auto mechanic, a spirit-filled attorney, a spirit-filled legislator, and so on. You're equipped to go out into the kingdom and do the work that God's called you to do. So picture it this way. The worship of God is central to all of life, but it does not devour all of life. The worship of God is central to all of life, but it does not devour all of life. The sun does not burn everything up, but it does give light to everything. All right, so the sun shines on everything, but everything is not in the sun. Right? That would destroy everything. The water does not flood the world, but it does irrigate the whole world. The anchor fastens the ship. The ship does not turn into a gigantic anchor. And this is the image I want to leave with you. The cathedral is at the center of the town, but does not, quote-unquote, take over all the activities of all the townspeople. Their printing, their auto mechanics, their software designing, their lawn mowing. In one sense, all of that is none of the church's business. All of that is none of the church's business. But at the same time, the church instructs the townspeople in the adverbs how these things are to be done, meaning honestly, meaning before the Lord, with one eye always on the text, and with a hard work ethic. All right, so the church teaches men, teaches women, teaches children how to function in their respective callings the way the Bible talks, the way the Bible teaches. So you could have a series through Proverbs that addresses certain business principles, but that's not the same thing as the elder board coming into your business and reviewing your books. Right? They don't do that, but they teach you what an honest set of books looks like. They teach you out of the Word of God that there must be equal weights and measures. You must not have your thumb on the scale, that sort of thing. So, the church is therefore at the very center of the kingdom, but the church and the kingdom are still very different. So I picture the post-millennial vision as church and kingdom, with the church supplying the driving logic of all things. That's the worship, the cultus, that shapes the culture. The shaped culture is kingdom culture. That which shapes the culture is the church. The church is the formal worship of God on the Lord's Day, the business of worship, the business of the sacraments, the business of teaching the word. And then it's up to you to go do it. It's up to you to plug it into all the areas that the elders and the deacons don't understand. So, the authority of Jesus, the kind of authority that is granted to a sacrificial king, is an authority that mediates the kindness of the Father, and he mediates that kindness with the center fixed and all the edges in play. The center is fixed. Jesus is Lord. The center is fixed. Cup and bread. The center is fixed, the word of God declared. That's the center, thus saith the Lord. That's the center, Jesus is Lord. That's the center, he bled and died. Partake of his body, drink his blood. That's the center, that's fixed. And then all the edges are in play, and you have to make determinations on your own. You've got to go out Thursday afternoon, you've got to decide what obedience looks like in this scenario. And there's no way for you to bring every little niggling decision that you have to make as a free man or a free woman in Christ back to the elders. That we're not. What we're arguing for is a theocracy, and Jesus is God, not the elders. Right? Jesus is God, not the session. So we're talking about a theocracy, not about an ecclesiocracy. This is not governance by the church over all things. This is government by Jesus over all things, with the three governments that he's established, each doing their own thing, each doing the thing that he's called them to do. So the center is fixed, word and sacrament, when we say we just want to preach the gospel, that's not because the gospel is irrelevant out in those areas. That's because I'm a minister and that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to preach the gospel, and I'm called to preach the gospel in such a way that you all figure out how to engage it, how to connect it to what God has called you to do in every last detail of your lives. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, we're taught. And it's our responsibility to teach you that you should do that, and then you have to figure out, as you're making application, how that is best to be done. The church teaches you how to be a father, but it does not take over the role of a father. The church instructs the magistrate, but does not rival the magistrate. The church teaches wives to submit to their husbands and models that submission through dutiful and cheerful submission to the authority of Christ, as is laid out in the Scriptures. Reflecting Christ, the church suffuses all of life the way sunlight fills up the day. It does not displace ordinary life the way one billiard ball displaces another. All right, so it suffuses everything the way sunlight shines on a town. It doesn't displace the way a giant boulder rolling down off the mountain into the town would displace everything. So it does not displace ordinary life. Rather, it informs, instructs, nourishes, teaches ordinary life. Whatever you are in the town, out there in the kingdom, or in the kingdom of secularism that is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Right, do you see that? So you're out there in the marketplace, and there are some people who still worship at the old temple, and we're worshiping at the new temple, and we want this temple to become the center of all things. And so we are living in a certain way out there. So this worship service informs and instructs ordinary life. Wherever you are out in the town, out in the kingdom, whatever you are doing, whether you're changing a tire or changing a diaper, you can turn around and look from whatever place you are. You can turn around and look, and from that place, you can see the church spire. All right? The church is at the center. Your worship of God, looking forward to that moment, this coming Lord's Day when you get to worship him, that's, you remember that when you go out into the world, and you look forward to that as you're approaching the next Lord's Day. And whenever you do that, whatever you're doing, you are reminded that you are part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so what this does is it reminds us that the idea of checks and balances, the idea of division of powers, which our founding fathers put into the political sphere, is not something they cooked up by themselves. It is a preeminently biblical concept. God does not want any one government. He doesn't want the session, doesn't want Congress, doesn't want some dictatorial father running everything. We believe in the separation of powers. We believe in division of labor. We believe in different governments that are established. And we all honor and respect one another as we pursue faithfulness to Christ. This is the vision: cathedral and town, church and kingdom, and the lordship of Christ over all. Our Father and God, we thank you. We commit all this to you. I pray that you'd help us as we reflect on these things. And we pray in Jesus' name and amen.